You, I have been out of town most of this week. I was in Georgia and South Carolina for a conference, and then also to visit my son and his daughter. So I appreciated that time away, but I'm still kind of feeling like I'm catching up to everything and being gone. It was a very good conference. It was very inspiring, but it was drinking out of a fire hose, and so I'm kind of still digesting all this really good material and things to think about. We are starting a new series, but it's really going to be broken up here and there on the book of Zechariah, because next week we're doing the Passover together, and then we'll pick up a week of Zechariah, then we have Easter and so forth, so it'll be kind of a little choppy. Actually, it'll be a lot of choppy, but what we're going to do is we're not going to cover this verse by verse. It's 14 chapters. What we're going to focus on in the book is where it refers to Jesus, and so we'll see some of that today. We'll largely go in order, but even today we're going to skip from the early part to the end part. This, let me just give you a little background of this particular book. It looks like a lot of it has to do kind of those vengeance books, you know, a lot of bad news for certain peoples and certain groups. It is what's called apocalyptic literature, and that's a lot of syllables, and you say, that sounds like the apocalypse. Yeah, it's that kind of, you know, end of the ages kind of talk, and the trouble and the issue whenever we get into those books like the end of Daniel, like Ezekiel, this book, Zechariah, Revelation, of course, the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, all those are areas where, or parts of the Bible we would call apocalyptic. They're about the end of the world. The trouble is that sometimes it's hard to tell when something is symbolic or actually real, going to happen, or both. And so it just makes the interpreting of things a little bit tough, and it's hard to be, I find it harder to be a little dogmatic about some of the interpretations that we see, because we're just not going to know. When you look at for example, the prophecies about Jesus, a lot of people really thought they knew what it was going to be and how he was going to be, but then when he came, it's like, oh, he fulfilled that differently than we thought he would. And so I've always felt we should keep the apocalyptic predictions humble. We should be humble as we interpret those. And we'll see. We'll see that God will indeed keep his word, just maybe not the way we thought he should. And so that's one of the challenges of Zechariah is, okay, that's a little odd and it's a little weird, because it's apocalyptic, but we'll get through it where it talks about Jesus. John MacArthur said, Zechariah directed the people to recognize what the Lord was planning to do for Israel, both in their time and in the future. And I've taught before about the nature of prophetic and predictions in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Sometimes they are what's called a double fulfillment. In other words, there'll be a message now for the original people. There were people who heard Zacharias preaching the moment he said it. And there are things for them now, but then there's also things for us to hear. So there's a now and a future kind of fulfillment, or we would say a double fulfillment, or near and far. Now, they were busy and sometimes discouraged rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple. There's also another book about this, the letter of Haggai. It's like, what do you mean? What happened to the temple? Quick history lesson for Israel. As you know the story of the Ten Commandments, they wrote in, they came in, they took the land under Joshua. Then they had the period of judges, very dark, actual evil time for them. And then they had the time of the kingdoms. And that was Saul and David and David's descendants and so forth. And the kingdom reign went for several generations. God warned them way back with Moses, way back before they even got into the land, warned them and actually promised them, if you follow me, I will bless you. I will make you the nation I promised Abraham. You will be very prosperous as a nation. But if you don't, I'm going to start trying to get your attention to come back to me. Well, and there were times when Israel did really well, and God did indeed bless them. They had a lot of prosperity, economic, and also in battles and so forth. But over time, they just kept getting worse and worse. And it got very, very bad for them. And God says, the last straw will be, I am going to take you out of the land. And again, if you're familiar with the promises to Abraham, you say, wait a minute, I have a question. Because God promised Abraham they would dwell in the land. But this would only be temporary. It was an exile. So as you look at the books of the Old Testament, there's the pre-exile books. Samuel, Chronicles, and so forth, and most of the prophets. Then you have what's called the exilic books. In other words, books that were written while they were taking off into exile, into Babylon. Daniel, Ezekiel, for example. Then you have the post-exilic. Now, if you remember from English class, pre means before, and then post means after. So this book is a post-exilic book. As they are coming back after 70 years of being in exile, they're coming back. Well, they did not, this was a battle. Their city's leveled. The temple is leveled. And so these books are about them rebuilding their city, rebuilding the temple, and it's getting discouraged. They're getting discouraged. And God is encouraging them both for at that point and then in the future. There are at least 10 references to Jesus in this letter. So let's jump in. Let's go through. Now, I have a question for you. According to the Bible, and excluding Israel, does God care about the other nations? Yes. Because, see, a lot of people think he doesn't really think about them until the New Testament times. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot about other nations and God's plan for them in the Old Testament. It is filled with references and God's care for them, God's discipline of them, and everything. Let me just give you a little background on the idea of what do we mean by nations or people groups. So they formed way back in Genesis chapter 11 at something called the Tower of Babel. God said, go out and fill the earth. And they said, let's stay together. And they went to build the Tower of Babel. And God confused their languages. And so they kind of just formed their groups. It's looking for people that they understood. And some spoke Spanish and some spoke French and others spoke Russian and others spoke English or these early versions of these languages, Latin, whatever. And they said, you know what, let's go way over here. Let's move the other places. And so they finally did what God told them, and that was to scatter. Here's what happened. So the Lord, in Genesis 11, dispersed them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So he did that. He said, I want you to go out and fill the earth. But now we have different people groups all over the nations, all over the world. And we know even today that there were land bridges, there were areas where people have filtered around across the continents until they settled. But then, almost in the very next chapter, God focuses on one particular person to make a very unique nation. And that person is Abram, later called Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God will not just honor Abraham, but he'll take care of him. He'll bless those who bless him and curse those who curses them. So God sent Abraham out, and he went to the area that we now know today as the area we call Israel. And so he was looking at the northern part, and God later on in Genesis 17 says, this area you see, this will be yours. This will be for your descendants. This is where you'll live. We know geographically now it is a hub. I mean, it's right in between where all the major empires were and so forth. If you also look at certain maps, you know, where they kind of color them, are they mountains or deserts or lush green areas? Israel was part of what's called the Fertile Crescent, and it formed, they call it a crescent because it looks like a crescent, right? It was an upside down C or U, I guess. And Israel is on the western side of that big, giant, upside-down letter U. Very fertile, very good land. And that he never became a nation. It was just him. It was his family's. But he would be a blessing to everyone. And it's very specific. It says, all families will be blessed because of Abraham. How? How did all these dispersed peoples get blessed because of this guy Abraham? Because of Jesus. Yeah, because Jesus is from Abraham. He's directly descended from Abraham. He's Jewish. He traces his genealogy right back to him. Now, Israel did become a favored nation. Not the only one, but favored. And they themselves were also to be a blessing to the other nations. They were supposed to tell the other people about the living God, Yahweh himself. So again, we see lots of references about other nations. You got Moab, you got Egypt. Very few nations named in the Old Testament still exist. You do have Israel, you have Egypt, and that might be it. These nations come and go. There might be, if it comes to me later. You got other references. You have Daniel's prophecies. The book of Habakkuk is about other nations. Jonah, Nahum, as well. Nations themselves will even be mentioned in Revelation. So at the very end, we have the new heaven and the new earth, and everything's great. We got the new bodies and everything. There apparently will be nations. We don't know what they'll be called, but Revelation 21:26 mentions them, and 21 last part of verse or 22 last part of verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God's going to speak about these future nations in these passages in Zechariah. So now, after all that background, let's go look at Zechariah to see what is his plans for that. And it's important for us because guess what we are? We're the nations. We're part of these people who, I don't know if anyone's Jewish here, but what about us? What about us? Way back before Jesus even walked the earth, Zechariah gave this message. First of all, he gives some reasons to sing. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. I'll read through them and then we'll go back and look at them. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, that's Israel, for behold, I will come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Whoa. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and again will choose Jerusalem, the capital. So God's promising, look, I'm going to dwell with my people. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And he will put his focus there. It says, look, this is a reason for you to sing. I am with you. God will dwell with them. What does that mean? Because if we start studying and learning about God, he's really big. I mean, and he's way beyond us. I mean, if we look at an ant and the mental and physical capabilities of an ant and us, and we think, wow, ants don't even have iPhones. I mean, what? How are they existing without that? And the big difference between us, the difference between us and God is far greater than we are over the ants. He's gonna dwell with us, with his people. So on one hand, God sits in the majesties in heaven, and he's apart. But there are times where he will focus part of himself in a particular area or among a people. In the Old Testament, he focused his glory first on the tabernacle, which later became the temple. And he focused his glory. The best way to try and explain this, and it doesn't explain it completely, but if you had a flashlight in the middle of the day, you could still see the beam. Now, it's light everywhere, like God is everywhere. But if you had a flashlight, you could see the beam. That was kind of what God did for Israel at the temple. He just focused his light at that one particular spot, even though he's also everywhere. Does that make sense? So we saw that in the Old Testament. The glory was focused there. In the New Testament, he's making a new temple, not made with regular stones, not made with bricks, but with living stones, with people. And so why we as non-Jews, Gentiles, we're called Gentiles, we couldn't go into the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. And God says, I'm making a new people. That's what Zechariah was talking about. I'm going to bring the people in. And that is not just a reason for Israel to sing, as he said, but it's a reason for us to sing. Why? First of all, Messiah, again, will dwell with them. They shall be my people. It's a covenant. It's Jesus is coming in the flesh. He's a human being. He's fully God and he's fully human. He's going to dwell with us. John 1:14, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on, Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's a big reason to sing, that God is with his people, and he will be with his people. Many nations are going to join with him to, again, be his people. It used to be Israel where God called his own, but he's expanding that for all of humanity. It is the coming of something we call the church. Not a building, but the people. It's proof. It then shows that proof is Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to do this. He'll establish his place in Judah and Jerusalem around the world. That's one expression of what God is going to do for us. We're not the chosen nation, but he's going to bring all peoples in as well. I'm so glad for that, because otherwise, what part would we have? He would just be another God out there, but he said, look, I'm bringing all people in. And that was made manifest with Jesus and actually flourished at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the church was born, a new people. It also took Israel, by the way, even the apostles, because they were Jews, to figure that out. And as you read through the book of Acts, you kind of see that debate. What about all these non-Jewish people coming in? Oh, well, God put his Holy Spirit on them too. And they started to figure out, oh my goodness, this is bigger than we thought. And someone probably said, why don't we read Zechariah and see what he said? If they would have read Zechariah, they said God had this figured out all along. Okay, let's jump all the way to chapter 14. There's more about nations in Zechariah 14. Then everyone who survives of all the nations, this is, again, apocalyptic stuff, so it's a little bit odd. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. I'll talk about that in a minute. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There will be drought for them. And if the family of Egypt does not go out and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague on which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be a punishment to Egypt and to the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, I didn't read the whole chapter, But when does that happen? When does this celebration of this particular feast happen? Because there's a future time for that when Jesus will rule on earth. We call it the millennium. It's a thousand-year period. It really sounds like, as you read through that entire chapter, it really sounds like that's the timing that he's talking about here, is this millennial reign where he will rule. Nations are going to rise against Jerusalem, as we read. And while they might have some success at first, there will be they'll be utterly defeated. And now he's going to talk about this thing called the Feast of Booths every year. What's that? What's a booth? Well, and other translations will say the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Tents. And we go camping. You go camping, right? Some of you glamp. You go glamping. It's a really nice tent or hotel that looks at the forest. Tent camping is different, right? You have to be prepared. Everything's not as convenient. It's not where, you know, you have to keep getting ice to put in your cooler and all and so forth. It's just a little bit different way to live. You have to prepare your food differently and so forth. You can't just turn the oven on and so forth. But it is a way to experience what Israel did, because remember the Exodus. We mentioned that earlier. It took them a while. In fact, it took them over 40 years. That's a whole other story in itself. But it took them a long time to get from Egypt into the Promised Land. And they lived in tents. People were born in a tent and they died in a tent. That's how they lived. Later, after they settled and they were in cities and they had real homes, God says, one of the feasts we're going to do, and by the way, we'll talk about this in August. We'll have a time where we'll get into more details. He says, I want you to go and live in tents, live in a booth for about a week. The reason is he wanted them to remember what it was like for their ancestors, what it was like to have to live that way year after year after year. And it was a celebration. So camping is biblical. That might be a stretch. But that was the command. That was what we read here in Zechariah 14, that now God's saying to all, look, all you nations, you're not Jews, but he wants all the nations to now, in this future millennial time, to live in booths, to live in tents. It's like, okay, I have another question. We weren't on the Exodus, so what are we remembering? And here's where the symbolism comes to a little bit fuller for us. As Israel was to be thankful for the security and the permanence of living in the Promised Land, you know how it is when you get home from camping? It's like running water. Yes. You can't, it was fun, but you kind of are kind of relieved in a way. But it would bring a sense of thankfulness that you had a home, an actual physical home. And they were to be thankful for that kind of security and permanence. But now, what about the nations? Why are they doing this? Because they, the peoples who don't know the Lord, they're wandering. They're wandering due to their sin. They're wandering due to their points of view. They are left out. And so when they celebrate the Feast of Booth, they're going to remember that God is the one that brought them home, home to the Lord at a future time. They will see him. They will know him. This gathering will be an international gathering to visit the King who? Boy, you missed that one. King who? Jesus, thank you. New Testament talks about this. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Everyone will bow their knee to Jesus, either either with their cooperation or without. You don't want to be on the without side. But every nation will bow to him. This is a different group from what we read about in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the people there, the nations there, are what now we call in the New Testament word, the church. We're part of that. The other churches in our area, they are also part of that. We are all part of the church. Big capital C church. That's what the chapter 2 nations are about. This one, these are the survivors of the tribulation, and they're going to rule the king with him. So what? So what does this all mean for us? The church is the new people of God. Let me read you another New Testament passage from 1 Peter. Peter the Apostle. He said, but you, talking to church people, okay, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, for what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, I know I've mentioned this before, but back in the day when the temple was there with Jesus, by the way, it got beat up again and needed to be restored a second time, and that was called Herod's temple. That was the one Jesus walked around in when he was walking the earth. They had signs up. And the signs read, if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, we have every right to stone you to death, to throw rocks at you until you die. How do we know that? Because they found the signs. Archaeologists have found them. And there they are. Does that sound very inviting? How would that work for a church growth program? Hey, you straighten up and fly right and do what we tell you to do, or we're going to kill you. Not very inviting at all. What did Peter just say? Peter just says, yes, there was a time you were excluded. By the way, you could read about this in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. It was a whole new way for them to be thinking. Now you are not just accepted in. You're part, as I said earlier, you are part of that temple. Now, there's still a place, so you know, for God's future plans in the end of the age and the apocalyptic stuff and all of that, there's still going to be a specific role and duties and things that Israel will do. You could read about that in Romans 9 through 11. But God has broken the dividing wall and made one new people. When Jesus died, the moment he died, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place tore from top to bottom. Well, who did the tearing, do you think? It's not that the people on the ground of this, I don't know, 8 to 10 foot curtain tore from top to bottom all by itself. All by itself. We were separated, but now we are his people. He is our God. How do we respond? In general, we respond in worship. He's here. He's here. We have to realize that. He's in every individual believer. But if we are the temple and God's presence, remember that focused glory, that beam of light? He's here. We got to soak on that concept a little bit, don't we? And turn that around and what that means for us. And it means when we're singing, when we're hearing the word of God, when we are just telling someone what God has done and we're in this process of worshiping, that's what it's about. We worship him. We obey. Not to gain more of his favor, but as a response. If I am, as Peter said, a holy priest, a part of a new nation, I act in a certain way. It's a natural consequence of it. If we bear that name, then it should follow through. Doesn't say we're going to be perfect. Boy, we mess up all the time, don't we? But at least we come clean. We want to admit it and strive to obey him all the better, all the more, regardless of what we happen to stumble over. We bear his name. We bear as part of his people. Sometimes when our kids were growing up, they said, why don't we do this and why don't we do that or so forth? And we said, well, Okowskis don't do this. We do that. It was just our identity and what we did. We respond with honor to God. We respond to honor him because, again, he says, I'm your God. I am your God, and you are my people. We respond to commitment to his goals. You ever thought, what are God's goals? What does God want? What's his purpose? What is his mission and vision? We know, again, from the New Testament, we know that he said, look, go and make disciples. Go tell other people about me. Go help them to grow. Help each other grow. He talks about the church building each other up, becoming more like Christ, doing the work of the ministry. And God says, I've given you each a gift to use to build everyone up as this living building, the new temple, the New Testament temple. It's being people who pray, who look at the word, and just become more and more like him. Because God has done this, we can biblically and truly, in all truth and honesty, say, God, you are my God. There are lots of gods out there that people worship, people follow. Sometimes it's their set themselves. Sometimes it's their career or money or even their family, their car, whatever it may be. But this declaration is, despite all those other gods, those other idols, you're my God. You're the one I'm going to bow to. There's so many implications of this. We are adopted. We're adopted by God, meaning you're picked. You're chosen. Part of that family. I'm bringing you in. It doesn't matter. Well, he's not our bio dad. No. Just as valid, just as legal, just as important. Another thing that God did is he says he grafted us in. This also is in the book of Romans. If you do things with plants, and I don't know if they do it here in Pennsylvania, but in California, if you see a very fruitful cherry tree, there's going to be a ring around the bottom of it. You just see it in the bark, just this little ring. That's if it's a really productive cherry tree. Because way back in that big tree's history, where it was just a twig, no bigger than your pinky, someone grafted it. And for some reason, cherry trees like this. But you got a 45-degree cut of one cherry tree and a root system, and you swap them. And you bind them together with some string, and it heals, just like we heal, is the sap and everything would start to mesh together, and they would connect up, and that those little twigs would then fuse, but with a different root system. And it's the very same word that Paul uses in Romans. He says, we've been grafted on. You say, what about Israel? Well, God's dealing with them. He says, he's grafted us onto this tree called the people of God. You could even, by the way, you could make a one tree or bush that gives you limes and lemons and oranges. Do you know how they do that? Grafting. They just take a branch, graft a lemon branch onto an orange tree. It works. God is grafted, and it's now part of the tree. You know, no one ever thinks, that's not your, hey, cherry tree, that's not your root system. It is now, if the tree could talk. But we're grafted on. And then on top of everything else, He's given us the Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier, this was the big debate in the early church. Because when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit, vroom, I mean, it was a big old breeze, big old wind coming through and filled everyone. And it was an amazing, amazing day. And then as they started going through Israel, from Jerusalem, going through and preaching to the other cities in Israel, same thing, Holy Spirit's coming upon them. It was revival after revival. Church is going from about 120 people to 10,000 literally overnight. Whew. Keep up with that. And then all of a sudden, some non-Jewish people started to believe. And God had to show Peter specifically through a vision. I can't remember the exact chapter. It might be Acts 6, 7 or so, where God shows him that he's adding these other people and he's grafting them in. He's accepting them as well. And then they started debating back and forth. And you got Paul. He's going up through what is now modern-day Turkey and Greece, and he's sharing the gospel with all these people. Guess what? Holy Spirit, whoosh, comes on all of them. But wait a minute, they're not Jews. Wait a minute. Wait, was Christianity, is it a Jewish thing? Is it a non-Jewish thing? They're trying to figure out the theology. So they all got together, and there was some going back and forth. And finally, they came down, Paul said, guys, Holy Spirit, God, Holy Spirit came upon them like he came on us. So if you don't think they're really believers, you got a problem with God, Holy Spirit. Because he says they are. God's people have the Holy Spirit, his very presence with them. So for us as being part, if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of that church. You're part of that new temple. You are grafted in. We are grafted in. I think we can look at it both ways. Individually, and we are grafted in and adopted in corporately as a group of people. So the question for us as well is, okay, what's my place? What's my role? God has given everyone a gift to serve the body of Christ. Some of them are behind the scenes, some of them are not, but what has God given you to be to use you in a particular way that will help this organism grow? And also we need to think beyond ourselves, beyond a physical building, but also in terms of being a church in a community. Again, there are other churches. They're happy to be meeting about the same time now. They are also the church. And part of that is we spread the word. We have what you call good news. As I was gone this week, I saw my little Elowin, my little one-year-old, little cute little Elowin. So I've been like pictures, videos. Here, look. It's cute. Why? Because that's good news. That's exciting. The same is true. We were lost and wandering, just like those people that are living in tents, living in temporary housing, and now God has a way to bring people home to where they really need to be in touch with the Lord. Invite you now to pray as a group. Maybe you simply want to say thank you, Jesus, for including us in your new nation called the church. One sentence prayer. Or you want to pray that you could be a blessing to the rest of the world. Yeah. Remember how we can be a blessing to the entire world. Maybe that's through missionaries. Maybe it's through something else. Maybe since the Lord dwells with us and we are his people, I pray that we could represent him by, and maybe there's something specific you want to pray today. So let's do that, and then I'll have a few announcements for you. Pray out loud as you like.
I ask you, Jesus, to comfort the family and my cousin, Mike Welsh, as they're removing him from life support today.
Oh.
God, I thank you that you dwell with us, Lord. When we go through those tough times, to know that we are not alone, that Lord, you are with us. I thank you
Yes.
The church that we have, who you are, that could be words of hope.
Father, please reveal to each one of us how we can best serve you with the gifts that you have given to us. And Father, that we would willingly give those over, back over to you. Which enables us to freely be able to come to you in that safe place to share with you our anxious thoughts and our concerns. Where would we be without you?
Thank you. Lord, I pray for those that are still wondering where they are.
Lord Jesus, how I remember wandering, no purpose, full of anger, apathy, living in a tent, so to speak, and you brought me home and adopted me, and I was not very lovable. I wanted nothing to do with you, and yet you called me home and gave me a place and made me part of something that you were doing on this earth. And so, Lord, I can think of no better reason, no better purpose to breathe and to keep my heart beating than your very purposes. To worship you, to remember you as my God, to tell others about you, to encourage this living body you've made us a part of. Those are things that last forever. And so, God, I am just lifting up your word, your work in thanks to so my brothers and sisters here can hear and also realize what you've done. Lord, we want to be a church that is a blessing, not just for ourselves, but for this community and the entire world. We want to represent you well. Guide us. We are our knees are bent, ready to follow you. In your name, amen. As our worship team comes back, I do have a few announcements. You know, it's Easter season coming up. There's lots of things. Next Sunday, we are going to talk about the Passover. Be a little bit of a different Sunday. The kids will stay up with us as well, but could use a little help even today. If you could, if some of you can get 5 more of our 8-foot tables and just bring them up here, that would be a great help. Some of them you're going to have to break down, but they're downstairs. So 5 more tables would be great. We also, people have been signing up to bring some of the supplies we'll need for the Passover. There's still a few blanks there. I think there's some candles. There's some, and the candles need to be something that could stand on its own either. So bring a stand or you know, what do you call those short little stubby? A votive or the bigger ones, you know, whatever. I don't know what. I don't do candle stuff that well. So, but just in other words, it's got to be something that'll stand and we actually are going to light it. It will be lit. So we have that. We have another. I think there's juice. So it's back there. It's a white sheet of paper. And go ahead and fill that out. You'll need to make sure you bring it on Sunday. Otherwise, we'll be missing out on that. We have the other things that we need for that. So we'll be learning about the Passover and how it refers to Jesus. There we go. So I also encourage you with the Easter season coming up, be praying for Easter. There's a lot of folks who don't visit a church or hear, think about Jesus except on Easter or Christmas. So that's a great opportunity. The other thing we're doing, first time ever, is we are having a community Tannen Brae gathering. This is Good Friday. It'll be at 7 p.m. and simply says, come join us to consider the cross. So we have some invites. If there are some people in your family at work that you'd like to invite, our address is there and the time and everything. This is a very contemplative time. We're going to be leaving thinking about the cross. We also could use some help with that. There's going to be some readings through the Good Friday story, and there'll be different parts, you know, different readers, Pilate and Jesus and some of the crowd and the priest and so forth. If you're interested in that, let me know, because we're also inviting other churches to come join us. I know one or two that have already said interested in it, that they're at least going to be joining us here, if not actually up front helping. If you think, gee, I would like to help with the worship team part of it, there'll be 4 songs we'll be doing as well, then you need to let us know, please, within a week or so. But again, these cards are back there. And if you want to have a piece of that, a part of that, we can show you what that entails. You don't have to memorize the story. You'll have the pages there, and you could read from them. And then on the next day, we're doing a 2-hour prayer summit at 9 a.m. where we don't have an agenda. We don't have it all worked out because we're going to be responding to the Lord with that in worship. To him and in prayer. And I had an example. Again, I went to this conference this last week, and I was pulling in to the church parking lot where I was meeting, and I was expecting the conference to have, I don't know, maybe 1,500 people. Well, I pull up Tuesday night, and they have traffic people in the parking lot directing us where to go. You know, I'll go over there, and it's like, wow, how many people are at this conference? And so I came in and went in, and then I found out what was going on. Yes, we were meeting for the conference, but it was also a Shane and Shane concert, if you know Shane and Shane. And so it's like, oh, a lot of these people are here to hear Shane and Shane. You know what we're going to do Saturday? We're hearing from God. He's a bigger deal than Shane and Shane. Let's come and be in his presence together for that. So I want to encourage you. You will be surprised how that 2 hours goes much farther, and you're going to enjoy being in his presence. One final thing, this is on a personal note. I've been having some rough back trouble. I don't know if you notice when I get up from the drum seat, I wince because it really hurts. And then Thursday, I'm going in for an MRI. It's on 7 o'clock this Thursday. I feel a little embarrassed by this, but I have extreme claustrophobia. Just thinking about going in the tube is making my heart race. And so Tom, our elders, is going to, we're going to meet down here a little bit later after the gathering. And I'm praying for anointing of oil for the sick, for healing for my back, and also that I can endure the tube. I hate the fact that I can't do that. I know I'm safe. I know I'm okay, but I can't stop my heart from racing. I've pressed the button and gotten out of those things before. If you want to join us for that later on, and remember me on Thursday morning, and I'll report back next week. Let's continue our worship.
Let's stand and think on those words of being part of God's family.